Good.
And so I guess that leads very well into my pastoral question. So Pastor Christensen, something evil has happened to me. Why exactly did God allow it to happen? can you kind of give us an overview, maybe of something that we as Christians can point to when we have unbelievers, believers, you know, all of humanity has this interaction of we've experienced something evil. Can we point to it? You know, if I was going to write a pure flicks film, you know, I would set up all my characters, something bad would happen. And at the end, you know, the car accident would save the life of six people because the organs have gone to people that would go on to cure cancer. World peace would bring about you know, the next president of the third United States revolution would come into play. John Connor, you know, would save humanity from Skynet. But we don't see, and even in the Bible, we don't see, unless if directly revealed, we don't see that kind of hidden plan of God. And so what can we say to people that say something evil, something bad happened to me today? What was God's purpose in that?
Yeah, so there's a whole number of things that we could say. You know, you mentioned Job earlier, and in Job's experience, Job asked that very question. Evil had occurred in Job's life in an unjustified sense, right? Job was a righteous man, and he was righteous not by his own declaration, but by the declaration of God himself. You know, when he spoke to Satan, he says, "Have you considered my Job, a blameless man, upright, you know, in all of his ways?" You know, and so God himself is declaring Job to be a righteous man. And yet he incites Satan to attack Job for no apparent reason other than that Satan thinks, "Oh, yeah, I'll attack Job. And if I do, he'll curse you to your face." And God's like, "No, he won't." And he goes, "Yes, he will." You know, you can imagine, you know, if we want to, you know, turn this into a little story, you know, there's a debate between God and Satan. He goes, you can attack him and he's not going to curse me. He goes, "Yes, he will." "No, he won't." "Yes, he will." You know, and of course, Job does not. He maintains his integrity. Now his wife said, "Curse God and die," you know, but she was speaking foolishly, as he pointed out. You know, but in the end, Job is never told why he suffered, as you pointed out earlier. In fact, when he finally does have that face-to-face conversation with God, God basically says, "Where were you when I did this and I did this and I did this and I created these creatures and I did this to the world? Where were you when I did all that?" And Job's like, you know, and he falls on his face in sackcloth and ashes and said, I repent. I'm a sinful man. And he just falls in worship before this glorious God. He never gives Job an answer. You know, now of course God does restore Job's fortunes and so forth, but what is going on there? For the believer, there's something very powerful about suffering that we can learn. And, you know, we know from, for example, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose. That's the believer, right? So it's not just some things, you know, it's not just, you know, I'm going to use this good stuff to do good blessings in your life, but this bad stuff, yeah, well, I don't know what to do about that. You know, you're just going to have to deal with that on your own because I, as your God, I can't help you there. That is just not something that God does to his children. So we have to understand that God is doing something with our suffering. And I think one of the most powerful passages, and I wish now I had probably spent more time unfolding the riches of this passage, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. And there Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, right? He's immediately referencing the curse. You know, our outer man is decaying. As believers, we're not free from the curse, from the pain of the curse, from our bodies wearing down as we get older and older. You know, we get more feeble, we have more aches and pains, and eventually we're going to die, right? So even the Christian is not immune from the curse that our outer man is in this process of decaying and degenerating and getting worse and worse. So he says that, and then he says, but yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So he's making a distinction between our outer man and our souls that are being renewed because we have been redeemed. We've been justified. And then he makes this amazing statement in verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, I preached on this passage a number of weeks ago. And one of the things that I tried to point out to people is that suffering, affliction, is the main subject here. The main verb in this verse is the word producing. And then the object is glory. So if you want to just, bring verse 17 down to its basic elements, basically Paul is saying affliction is producing glory for you. Okay, so what does that mean? It tells us that affliction is not just inert. It's not just some passive thing that just happens to us as believers. No, what Paul is saying is that God has actually purposed your affliction to do something. It's doing something for you. It is producing something. It is not passive. It is active. And what is it doing? What is it producing? It's producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So I may not be able to answer for you what God may be doing with some affliction that he brings into your life in terms of the temporary effects of that for you, right? You may lose a child in childbirth. I just was talking to one of the elders in our church whose daughter just lost a baby, a miscarriage yesterday. Devastating for that family. You know, what is God doing in that? I don't know specifically what God might be doing in the temporal realm with regard to that particular thing. There could be many things that he's doing that will bring blessing to that person in this realm, to that Christian in this present life. Maybe, maybe not. God didn't have to restore all of Job's fortunes. He could have left Job a destitute man to the end of his life. Would that have been bad on God's part? No. Because what God ultimately was doing with Job had nothing to do with restoring his fortunes in this present life, but it had to do with the eternal glory that was awaiting him for all eternity. And so we get our perspective skewed because we think that God's got to resolve all of the problems of evil in our personal lives now, here and now. But he doesn't make us that promise. What he does promise us is that all of the affliction that we're experiencing in this life now is producing an eternal weight of glory, such that when we come face to face before our Redeemer in glory, in our resurrection bodies, we will experience a glory that we could have never never experienced or ever enjoyed or ever appreciated unless we had gone through the afflictions and the pain and the misery of the curse of this life in such a way that we can appreciate the glory and the grace and the redemption that Christ brought about for us in eternity that just cannot be compared to anything he might be doing for us in this present age. And so, yes, he does do amazing things in this present age, but he's by no means obligated to resolve every last problem of evil or affliction or trials or tribulations, you know, pain and suffering that we might experience in this age. Yes, it builds our faith, for sure. It you know, Peter tells us that you know, that suffering is like the fires of a furnace that forge and purify our faith. Yes, he does that in everything. That's at the very least. But what this passage in 2 Corinthians is telling us is that God is doing something way beyond that. He is using this affliction to create a set of conditions for the future such that we will be immersed in a glory that is unfathomable. And all of our affliction in this present life is producing this future glory. And it's overwhelming if you sit and meditate and think about what this passage is really saying. And so I may not be able to answer why God does any specific what he is doing in any specific instance of evil or affliction in the life of the believer in this life. But I do know what he's doing for future, you know, for the life of the believer in the future. And let me tell you, it is mind blowing and it will bring such glory to God and bring such deep rooted satisfaction and joy to our souls that we have no idea how amazing that glory is going to be. Yeah. All because of the affliction that we're going through in the present.
Yeah. Wow.
That's what I would say. Believers.
great. Now, and I know we have to let you go here, but, you know, and it just struck me when you were giving that explanation that it's almost a tiny mirror of God's overall story, right? Christ suffered affliction to bring glory to God, right? Yeah. And so it's the same thing, only we have it in a little miniature way, right? Our sufferings of affliction will bring glory. Right. Not only to God, but to us, as you point out. So, that's amazing. Yeah.
I think that's what Paul means when he says, I share in the afflictions of Christ. You know, and even in is it Hebrews where it says that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Well, what was that joy set before him? It was the redemption of his people. You know, and the joy that brought him, that compelled him to immerse himself into this darkness that was the cross and the wrath of God that he bore the weight of upon his suffering body and the cry of dereliction that is just unfathomable to us to think of what was going on between the Father and the Son. When he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet all of that he bore joyfully, knowing the glory and the redemptive glory that would, you know, create for his people. And that's the greater glory theodicy.